All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you have a Bible with you. If you do, be turning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Appreciate Jeff leading that song. I want to be a worker that ties in perfectly with where we're going to go this morning. We are continuing our study from the book of James, called A Faith That Works, and this morning we're going to cover the section that actually where that name comes from. It talks about the relationship between faith and works. But before we do that, I want to go back and revisit the very end of what we looked at last week, which comes in the verses immediately preceding our lesson text this morning. So our lesson text begins in verse 14. I want us to go back up very quickly, back up to verse 8. Now, as a reminder, what we talked about last week, what James was talking about, is he is giving instruction to avoid partiality. Avoid showing favoritism based on outward appearances. And by the time he gets to the end of that discussion, he's saying, instead of partiality, I want you to show mercy. That instruction to show mercy comes from this idea. Verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, the idea there is that to show how significant of a deal it is to show partiality. It's a sin. And what does sin make you? It makes you a lawbreaker. And if you're guilty of any sin against any law, you're guilty of what? The whole thing. Okay? So, then he says this. In view of that, in view of the idea that any sin can mean you're going to be facing the weight of the entire law. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Okay, well, James, what do you mean by that? Well, how are we supposed to act and speak as those who are going to be judged by this significant, weighty law? He says, well, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, if we're going to avoid being judged by the full weight of the law and be shown mercy, how do we have to speak and act? With mercy, right? That's how we speak and act as one who's going to be judged by the law. We show mercy so that we can receive mercy. And then he concludes it by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. And as I said last week, none of us want to face judgment, justice. We don't want justice for what we've done, because if we receive justice, we're going to be lost. What we want is mercy, right? And he says, if you're going to receive mercy, what do you have to do? You have to show mercy, okay? Now, I don't want you to forget, though, that passage, because it ties directly in with what we're going to talk about this morning. This instruction or this text that we're going to look at this morning, it talks about the relationship between faith and works is not on an island, okay? This is still part of the same conversation, the conversation that began back in chapter 1 that says, I want you to be doers of the law and not hearers only. You got to go live it. And here he says, if you're going to speak and act as one who's going to, you know, who is facing the full weight of the law, you're going to be one that goes and shows mercy, okay? So remember that as the context. But with that as the context, we come to verse 14. Now, Sam, one of Sam's notes that he gave me recently, had this verse on it. And I think this is the key verse in this morning's text. Okay, verse 14. I'm going to read from my translation. Sam had the New Living Translation. I'm going to read from mine. He says, what good is it, my brothers? By the way, there's two questions. In view of what he said about mercy, and in view of back in chapter 1 of what he said about being doers and not just hearers, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, in view of, again, what he says about mercy, in essence, I think he's essentially asking, can someone show mercy with only their words? Can you show mercy to someone else if you do nothing but speak? If it's nothing but your mouth, can you show mercy? And then he asks a second question. He says, can that faith save him? And that's why I entitled the lesson from that quote, can that faith save him? Because that is the critical question in this whole section. Now, James clearly is emphatically saying, I said the same thing twice, clearly and emphatically, saying that the answer to that question is no. Okay? There's no question that which side of the fence he falls on there. He's saying no. You cannot, it's no good if someone says they have faith and they don't have works. It is not backed up by what they do. Can that faith save him? His clear answer is no. But the remainder of this chapter are his arguments for why it is no. Okay? And in your bulletin, you've got three blanks. Those are the three arguments. Okay? Three arguments for why this is no. The first one of those arguments is a brother or sister in need. Okay, so if you're wanting to fill in the blank, that's what I have in my notes beside argument one about why he's answering the question of no, of can that faith save him, is the first argument is giving an example of a brother or sister in need. He simply says this, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Now, go back to verse 12 and 13. This is a situation that calls for what? For mercy, right? It calls for mercy. You see someone in need, what do they need? They need mercy. And he says, you see them poorly clothed and lacking in food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Now, this is a very simple argument, but I think incredibly impactful. Because he's saying, if you believe that you can have faith without works, let me ask you, is it possible to fulfill someone else's physical needs with only your words? He says, what good is that? If you see someone who clearly has a need and all you offer them are your words, is that doing any good? And again, it's a rhetorical question, meaning he's assuming the answer there is no. It's no good. And we understand that. If I just use my words, is someone who was hungry now going to be filled? No, of course not. Is someone who is lacking in clothing going to be clothed? No. So again, it's a very simple argument. But he goes on to say, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, literally what that means is it's useless. Okay? But I would add to that, that the implication is that your faith is in something else. If your faith does not drive you to act, then your faith is really in something else, probably in yourself. Okay? Your faith is useless. Your faith is with your mouth only. In Matthew 7, I don't have this in the bulletin or even in my notes, but in Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. So it's not just about what you do with your mouth. If it's just your mouth, then your faith is not really in God. It's really in yourself. And here he says, again, this is the argument that if all I have are words, I'm not going to take care of physical needs. I'm not going to supply for their physical needs. Argument number two. Argument number two. In this one, I have written in my notes, even the demons believe. Now, before we dive headfirst into this, I want to remind you of who this was written to. Okay, he begins it by saying the brothers and sisters in the dispersion, which means these are Jews. He's writing to Jews. Okay, so keep that in mind, in the back of your mind, while we go through this argument. All right, he says, but someone will say. Now, this one kind of begins with a hypothetical back and forth between James and an opponent. Okay, an opponent who is trying to argue that it's possible to have faith without works. And he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, he's having this hypothetical confrontation with an opponent. But then he says this, you believe that God is one. Now, don't breeze past that phrase, okay? Because that phrase is, it would be hard to overstate the significance of that phrase to the Jewish religion. Because that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and is referred to as in Judaism as the Shema. You ever heard that, the Shema? It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is considered to be the most essential prayer in Judaism and the most essential statement of faith. So much so that the rabbis deemed that it is to be said at least twice per day, morning and evening. And it's the final prayer that's offered on Yom Kippur, the holiest day in Judaism. And it's supposed to be the last thing that someone utters before they die. Okay? This is a big deal in the Jewish religion. Okay? So, they say it all the time. They said it all the time then. They say it all the time now. Practicing Jews still quote the Shema. You go past, I would say, almost any synagogue, and it probably is written in Hebrew, but it will have these words on the outside of the synagogue. There's just one right down from my house that there's a synagogue that has these words written on the outside, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? So he says, you believe that God is one. Why? Because you say it all the time, right? You say it all the time. Now, with that as the context, then here are the next words. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So he's saying this phrase that you quote day and night, that you're going to quote on your deathbed, that you quote at Yom Kippur, that you put in your phylacteries that are bound up on your forehead and on your wrist and on your ankles, that you have printed on your walls, they don't even take you to a level above the demons. Because the demons even acknowledge that there is a God. The demons acknowledge that there is a Christ. You think about in just the Gospel of Mark. I have at least three occasions in the Gospel of Mark where demons recognize Jesus, and not only recognize them, recognize who he was. I have those listed in your bulletin. I'll mention the last one. Where we have the man in the country of the Gerasenes. That would have been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. But we have the man with the unclean spirits who's walking amongst the tombs. He's yelling, he's screaming, he's filled with a demon. And before Jesus casts out the demon says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So what James is saying, you quote this all the time. You say it morning and night. You have it printed on your walls and your heads and your ankles and your wrists. Congratulations, that brings you to the level of the demons. If that's all you have, because even the demons believe, they recognize who the Most High God is. I mean, ouch. That would have been a dagger to the Jewish readers. Okay. Third argument. Third and final argument. I put in my notes, consider Abraham and Rahab. Consider Abraham and Rahab. Here, James goes to the practical. Let's talk about two individuals from Jewish history who were found to be faithful because of what? Because of what they did, how they lived. Okay? And so the first one he points to, by the way, both of these, Abraham and Rahab, both mentioned in Hebrews 11 and in the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. There's obviously much more in Scripture written about Abraham than Rahab, but both in Hebrews 11. And listen to what James first has to say about Abraham. So he goes back to this hypothetical argument with this opponent. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, a couple of things there. One, when he says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that comes from Genesis 15. But then the story about Isaac comes from Genesis 22, and we know that story, right? I mean, God had promised Abraham, you're going to be father of, you know, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have his descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Going to come through this son born of you and Sarah. They have one son. And then he says what? Go up to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him. And Abraham is going to do it, right? And so James says it wasn't just said that he believed God and that was found to be righteous. He actually lived out his belief in God. So much so that he was willing to sacrifice the one son through whom he could have all those numerous descendants. By the way, in Hebrews 11, it says he knew that God could bring him back from the dead if he wanted to. But that's how his faith was exhibited in what he did. Now, it says the same thing about Rahab. Go with me down to verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead, going back to his earlier premise. But the same argument here with Rahab, that Rahab, who ultimately in Joshua chapter 2 will say, you know, I know that the Lord your God has given you the land. I know that he's supreme. She says that with her mouth. But all around that, what do we have? We had action. She let the spies in. The two spies who were sent out into Jericho, she let them in, she hid them, and then she gave them a way of escape. So she lived out what she said she knew by what she did, right? So the third argument is, consider these, you know, these significant individuals from the Old Testament and what they did. Now, I want to take a little side road here for just a second. And then I want to get back to, I want to talk about us, okay? So my side road is this question, and I think I have that in the bulletin, and that's this. What about Paul? So Paul, in his letters, pretty consistently said that we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Consider, and I've got some of these written in your bulletin, but consider this, Romans 3, verse 20. Now this is coming in the midst. Let me set the context. It's coming in the midst of three chapters that are all kind of saying over and over and over again, first to the Gentile, then to the Jew, then kind of summarizing that everyone is dead in their sins and they're hopeless. Okay, he's setting it up for, but God has saved you. He's given you the means to receive salvation. And before he gets to that climax, he says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then going down to verse 28, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now flip over one chapter to Romans 4, and Paul's talking about Abraham. And Paul even quotes from the same passage in Genesis 15 about Abraham believed and he was found to be righteous as an example of his argument that we're saved by faith and not by works. Same passage that James was using to say, if your faith doesn't have works, your faith is dead. So Paul says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now that's in Romans. Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Go one more chapter to Galatians 3. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And so when I say, what about Paul, I'm asking, are they teaching the opposite things? Are they in conflict with each other? There are some who have argued that. There are some who have argued that what James wrote in his letter was in to directly refute what Paul had written. Let me say, I don't believe that's the case. I don't think they're in conflict at all. I think they are completely complementary. I think they are looking at faith from two different directions. Let me tell you what I mean. Paul's entire argument is that there is absolutely nothing we can do ever that will cause us to earn our salvation. You know, to a Jew who, especially from the kind of school of thought of the Pharisees, they subscribed to a legalistic form of righteousness, meaning that they believed that they would be saved by what they did, that if they checked enough boxes, that they would earn their salvation, okay? So it was all about what they were seen to be doing to earn something. And Paul is over and over and over saying, you will never do enough to earn it. As a matter of fact, the very law that you would try to keep tells you that you can't do it. You can't live it. The very law you would try to keep shows you that you're a sinner. So you can never be saved by your works. You can never be saved by what you do because you'll never be able to do enough. And so, therefore, you've got to give that up because that's really faith in self. And you've got to put your faith on the one who did live it and the one who died and the one who was resurrected. Now, James never once says that works cause us to earn our salvation. But instead, he's making the point that if we truly have faith in Christ, that faith is going to pour out of us in what? In action. It's going to pour out of us in action. We have made the decision that we're going to take the faith off of ourselves. We're going to put it on God. And what is now going to happen? If we really have faith in God, it's going to be evident to everyone around us because we're going to live it. Now, if you go with me, you may not have gone with me before. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see how Paul ties these two concepts together. Okay? This is like the magic passage that ties both perspectives together. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 2. Set the context. I'm going to begin in verse 8 in just a minute, but I want to set the context. The context is very similar to Romans 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 2, at the very beginning, Paul is talking about how we were dead in our sins. Okay? But then God came in and rescued us. Okay? So similar in thought to Romans 1, 2, and 3, only much more succinct. But it's a similar idea. And in the midst of that, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So what saves us? Is it our own ability to work? No. It's God's gift that saves us. How do we receive the gift? By putting faith in Him. By putting faith in Him. Just like the other night, I think it was on Wednesday night, I gave the example of if Eddie Ray called me up and said, "Hey, Tim, I got something I want to give you." He said, "I want to give you $1,000. But the only thing you got to do to get it is you got to come to my house." So if I come to his house, am I earning the $1,000? No. No, I'm not earning it. But if I'm unwilling to go, am I going to get it? No. Does that make sense? It's as simple as I can think to make it. We're saved by grace. What allows us to receive the grace of God? Our faith. Faith is what allows us to receive the free gift. But then Paul says this about the relationship of faith and grace. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." You go, yeah, that's consistent with Paul's teaching. He's constantly saying faith, you were saved by faith and not by works. Okay, we got it. It's consistent. He's saying the same thing. But look at the very next verse. So he has just said, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by our faith that allows us to receive grace, but it's not by works. Otherwise, we'd be able to boast, and we can't boast. But look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When we have genuine faith in God, it's going to pour out of us as good works. Not that save us, but that are the demonstration that we really have put our faith in God. That's how what James is teaching and what Paul is teaching, which, by the way, Paul's teaching the same thing, but how their teaching fits together, okay? That's how it fits together. So don't ever let that be a stumbling block for you to go, man, it sure seems like they're kind of contradicting each other. They're not. Completely complementary, okay? Now, with that out of the way, I want to finish by asking the question from what about Paul to what about us, okay? What about us? The very simple answer about what we do with this passage is to say that if we are really going to be about our faith in Christ, then we got to go live it, okay? We can't just say it. We can't just show up here. We have to go live it. It has to come out of us in what we do, okay? That's the simple way. But let's make it even more practical, okay? So back in August of last year, so August 21, was when Jeff introduced me as interim pulpit preacher or whatever he said, okay? And he said something that really struck me. He said, Tim is going to work with us, but not for us. And I may not have that quote 100%, but it's close. But he's going to work with us and not for us. Which implies that we're all going to get to work, right? And going to get to work in being what the church is supposed to be and get to work in reaching this community, right? Now, I come from a background as a consultant, okay? I'm a big believer that if you're going to get to work, you need a plan, okay? You need a plan. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Who's going to do it? When are we going to do it? We need a plan. So, with that in mind, on April 24th, I think that's 3 weeks from now, April 24th, we are going to have a church-wide meeting. So we're going to meet for morning worship. We're going to have a potluck, fellowship time to be together. And then after that fellowship lunch, we're going to have a church-wide meeting. And the purpose of that meeting is to begin building a plan for the future of the Pleasant View Church of Christ. Okay? This is not going to be, I'm going to get up here and tell you what our plan is. This is going to be, as a church body, we're going to build a plan together for the future. Okay? We're going to build a plan together for the future that includes how we build up our own body and how we reach this community. This is a community that's growing. You know, you just drive around 5 minutes and you can see that it's growing. How do we reach this community? How do we live up to the mission that God has given us as a church? Okay, so in view of what James has said, that if we really have faith in God, it's going to come out in what we do. And I know this is a doing congregation. So what I'm asking is for three things. One is, if you can come to the meeting, attend the meeting. I realize that there could be conflicts. I'm going to try to figure out a way to record it. I'm not going to stream it because this is a us-only meeting, okay? I'm going to figure out a way to record it if you can't be here. But one way or another, participate in the meeting, okay? Number two, help with putting the plan together, okay? Help with putting the plan together. I'm going to be asking for ideas, suggestions. Help put the plan together. We all need to own the plan, okay? And number three is, some part of the plan, take ownership of it and go do it. Go to work, okay? Now, I'm going to have a lot more to say about it. We're going to all have a lot more to say about it in the next few weeks. But this is a practical way where we can begin thinking about how can we go to work for the future of this church and the future of reaching this community. Okay, does that make sense? Does that make sense? I remind you guys, this means yes, this means no. Yeah, okay. All right, okay. So I encourage you to be there on April 22nd. Again, if you can't be there for a conflict, we will do our best to find a way to record it. But to get involved, I mean, again, I know this is a congregation of people that are involved, but let's do it with the idea of the mission of the church and how can we, you know, be involved to reach this community. So takeaway for us, we have got plenty of things that we can be about that can be an outpouring of our faith. Faith, true faith in Christ is going to be borne out by what we do. No matter what we put our faith in, it's going to be borne out by what we do. If we put our faith in ourselves, it's going to be borne out by what we do, by how we live, by what's important to us. If we have our faith in Christ, it's going to be borne out by what we do. It's going to be evident by who we are and how we live and the things that we do, what we prioritize in our life. And so the message here from James is let your faith in Christ be borne out in what you do. If you're here this morning and you are not a part of the body of Christ, I can't imagine going through life without being part of the body of Christ. There's so much encouragement, so much strength that comes from being part of the body. And it's the only hope that we have of eternity with God. And so if you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, it starts with our decision to follow Him instead of ourselves. We call that repentance, being baptized into the blood of Jesus, and then living a life serving Him rather than serving ourselves. If you're here this morning, you've never made that commitment, then we encourage you to do that. If there's anything else we can do for you, we can encourage you, we can pray for you. Please come while we sing our invitation song.